Exodus chapter 29 for tonight, folks, where Moses, of course, is still up on the top of Mount Sinai receiving instructions from the Lord. In Exodus 28, the Lord gave Moses instructions about what Aaron the high priest and Aaron's sons, the priest, were to wear during tabernacle service. And now in Exodus chapter 29, the Lord gives instructions for the ordination service that the Lord wants done for these priests in order to make them ceremonially set apart for the work of the Lord, for the work of the tabernacle. And if you're a note taker, here's something you probably want to have down. Exodus chapter 29 is instructions for this ordination service. And Leviticus chapter 8 is the actual doing of this ordination service. So if you compare those two chapters, man, I'm telling you, they run neck and neck. It's like reading the same thing, only small, subtle word differences. In fact, I'll be honest, I have a confession to make. I was studying Exodus 29 this week, and I got off into Leviticus 8, and then I continued studying Leviticus 8. I forgot I was in Leviticus 8. So I almost taught you only Leviticus 8 tonight, but the Lord eventually brought me back to Exodus 29. They're that close, because what you're going to see is in Exodus 29, a statement like this, do this, and then in Leviticus chapter 8, they did that. So that's really the difference between the two chapters. The consistency, the continuity between them both is amazing. And just a reminder up front that the Lord gave these instructions, and man, they did it perfectly. They obeyed the Lord. Leviticus 8, they got it done. Now in the future, when we here at Anchored Fellowship hold our ordination services to ordain a minister or a worker in this fellowship, we're going to want to make that a special service. We're going to want to make that as beautiful and memorable as we can. But I can prognosticate right now and tell you that I fully anticipate when we hold those ordination services for ministers, they won't even take up an entire service for us. We'll dedicate a portion of the service for the ordination of a minister. And yet, when you read down through this chapter and this original, this first ordination service for Aaron and his sons, you'll find that it's 7 days long. It is elaborate. It is involved. It is intricate. There's a lot to it. And I want you to know up front, there's a reason for that. The Lord put a lot of effort into this first ordination service. Why do you suppose? Because, man, this is going to be packed with principles for ministry workers and principles for the ordination of ministers. And that those are principles that are going to hold true long after Exodus 29 is a thing of the past. This was going to be for old covenant saints. This would be for new covenant saints, which is us. Those ministry principles and those ordination principles are all still true. Eventually, the dawn is going to set on the priestly garb. The dawn is going to set on the sacrificial elements of the service that we read about in Exodus and Leviticus. But the principles are always going to remain. And for the sake of, I should say, at the risk of sounding like a broken record, I have to remind you again, because of the text, that the New Testament teaches us, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9, that all of us, every member, every believer in Christ, every saved soul is a priest to our God. And I have to put you in remembrance of that. Once again, I know it's been a common theme in our studies for some reason. The Lord wants to make sure you get this, but I need to remind you once more, because whether you intend on being ordained as an official minister or not, whether you just plan to be a servant of the Lord in these New Testament days and work for the Lord and whatever he'll lay before your hand to do, these are principles that you need to know. Not just for the official ordained priest or minister, but for every one of us, because we are, in fact, a kingdom of priests to our God. One more thing before we get reading. If you put a little thought into what you're studying tonight, you'll realize there's nothing physically beautiful about this ordination service. The whole thing, every step of the way, is bathed in blood. You're going to read that. You're going to find that out. It is far from glamorous. It is actually quite gruesome. The only thing that is beautiful that comes from this chapter are the spiritual principles that we can draw from it, but everything else is horrifying. Can you imagine being there for this first ordination service? How about, let me help you out. Let me put it to you this way. What if I announced to you tonight that next Wednesday we were going to do an official mock-up, an official accurate mock-up of an ordination service, the one that we're studying tonight, or just an official mock-up of an actual service from this Old Testament sacrificial system. What would you think if I said that? If you're smart, you'd plan to stay home for the night, unless you're fine with watching us slit the throats of animals and then pour and sprinkle blood all over the sanctuary. The board of elders would go nuts because everything in here would be ruined. It is a bloody, awful mess. There's nothing beautiful about it. It's bloodshed. But it's quite important for us to see the very graphic nature of this, just to remind us of the high cost that is involved in, first of all, our salvation, and then secondly, in order to ordain us, equip us, authorize us to be New Testament workers for the Lord. Your salvation and your work for the Lord took a lot of bloodshed. The blood of Christ was shed so that we could be saved and so that we could be upright and upstanding workers in his kingdom. And what a stark reminder for us as we begin here and look at this chapter. So let's take a look. Beginning at verse 1, let's read. And this is what you shall do to them to hallow them, that means to set them apart, for ministering to me as priests. Take one bull and two rams without blemish, verse 2, and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil. You shall make them of wheat flour, verse 3. You shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket with the bull and the two rams. So this is everything that is going to be needed for this ordination ceremony. And you can just check them off the list as we go down through these, because every single one of these items here is going to be brought into the ordination service and then explained into it. So keep a lookout for these things as we go. I will just add this because Leviticus 8 adds it. Remember, Leviticus 8 is a parallel to this. It's just the fulfillment of what we're studying. And Leviticus 8, verse 3 reminds us, or I should say identifies to us, that this is in fact a public ceremony. This was for everyone to be present for. Right there in verse 3 of Leviticus 8, Moses calls for the entire nation of Israel to gather there at the door of the tabernacle in order to observe the whole thing. It was not a secret ceremony for secret saints. It wasn't a secret order. This was something that the Lord wanted everybody to see, because the Lord wanted all of his people to see how serious he was about the selection of his workers and then the ordination of his workers. I think that's important. I know, because we are a tight-knit group, as I thank the Lord for tonight in my prayer, because we're a tight-knit group, we can become very familiar and comfortable with one another. There's a little bit of a danger there. You know, the old adage says that familiarity breeds contempt. That can be quite true. The better you get to know a person, the more likely it is that you and that other person start to rub each other the wrong way. And unfortunately, when that happens in the church, we can overlook the importance of the callings and the ordinations on that individual's life. And it just saddens me when I hear people come up to ministry workers, people that are in positions for the Lord, and make those statements of, I don't care who you are, I'm going to tell you like it is because I is the way I is. That saddens me to hear. And it's not about the person, it's not about the worker, it is about the position that God has established and the position that God has filled with the worker of his choice. That's a position to be honored. And sometimes when we get too close, we lose the seriousness of that that we should have. The seriousness of that that we see in Leviticus 8:3, that regardless of how comfortable I am with this person, regardless of how free I feel to share my mind, the truth is that is a sacred position. You're going to see words like sacred and holy and sanctified. You're going to see all those words throughout this chapter because it's a sanctified position, a sacred position, a holy position. Yes, the person is just a human being. They're just as flawed as you are, as we are, but the position is holy, and the Lord filled it with that worker, and the position, if not the person, deserves our utmost honor and respect. Verse 4, and Aaron and his sons you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall wash them with water. So first of all, notice where this whole thing begins. Not inside the tabernacle structure, not even inside the outer courtyard of the tabernacle. This ordination service begins outside of the tabernacle altogether. The nations gathered around the door. The priest, Aaron and his sons, they stand right there at the door. They're not even in the tabernacle yet. And this is where it begins. And the reason why is because ministry, just because they're called by God, just because they're handpicked, that doesn't mean they get to skip any steps. They got to come through the same door as any other person that's in the church. Jesus told us in John chapter 10, verses 7 and 9, that he is the door. He's the way in. And these priests, though they're special to the Lord, they don't get any special treatment in that regard. They've got to come through the same door, the door of salvation, that would be. Secondly, and very vital to the passage, we just read it, Moses was to wash the priests with water. I know it's awkward. You know, this is a public bathing for these priests, and they're not even bathing themselves. It's even more embarrassing. Moses is bathing them, but it's an important point because they're not to bathe themselves. This wasn't something they could do. They couldn't clean themselves up for this position. And with Moses being a type of Christ and the priests being a type of us, right? Because we're New Testament priests, you start to get the picture. We can't do it either. We can't clean ourselves up. We can't wash ourselves for service. There's nothing that we can do so that the Lord would look down on us and say, okay, you did a good job. You know, you prayed three times a day for a whole week. You're in. I can use you for ministry. You did your devotions every morning. Incredible. You listened to nothing but Caleb. Amazing. You'll make a great minister. No, it is nothing that we can do to clean ourselves up or wash ourselves. It's something that the priest could only receive. It had to be done to them. Same for us in any aspect of service, even in the arena of salvation. Same thing. We cannot wash ourselves. It has to be done for us by the Lord. But here's an important footnote that if you are taking notes, you might want to somehow word in there. The ordination cleansing that took place during this ceremony was a one-time thing. They never had to repeat this. Hereafter, we'll read in Exodus chapter 40, verses 30 through 32, that all that would be required of the priest from here on out would be that when they come into the tabernacle to serve, all they would have to do is go to the brass laver and wash their hands and their feet. That was it, because they had this one ceremonial, symbolic bathing. And then from that point on, all they would do is wash their hands and their feet as they came in to minister to the Lord. do you see the doctrinal accuracy, consistency, par excellence in that? It is a beautiful depiction of New Testament salvation and sanctification. How many times do you have to get saved? Once. That's all it takes. Now, when I was a kid, when I was young in the faith, I got saved. And then every week I got saved because, well, because I had lived that week and I felt like I needed saved again. And I really believe that. I mean, I felt like, you know, that first salvation experience was impacting, but there were still things about my life that I recognized as sin. So every time that altar call was given, I threw my hand up and I ran up here because I just knew for some reason my salvation didn't stick. I needed to be saved again. And I felt like I got saved constantly. The truth is, the fact is, you only have to get saved one time. If you believe in Jesus, if you confess your sins, if you repent of those sins and you make him Lord of your life, that is salvation. It's your bath. You only need one bath in your lifetime spiritually. Physically, way more. Way more. Spiritually, you only need that one ceremonial bath, the one that we're seeing from Aaron and his sons here. And there on after, what do you need? You need the touch up. You need sanctified. Lord, I'm saved. I know it. But I also know that I did this, and I also know that it displeased you, and I need cleansed of it. 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. Confession is what gives us those touch-ups of cleansing. And a great example of this, I mean, this is just truth unpacked in the New Testament by Jesus himself, is on that last night at the communion table, that first communion, where the Lord began to wash the disciples' feet. It unfolds this truth that I'm sharing with you about the difference between salvation and sanctification perfectly. There is Jesus washing the disciples' feet in John chapter 13. And Peter said in verse 6, Lord, are you washing my feet? I love that statement. Like you would think he would know, but he has to ask the question, Lord, are you washing my feet? I mean, you can just tell, even without any visible notification of the emotions, you can just tell from the words, it's an incredulous thought. Lord, what are you doing? Why are you washing my feet? And Peter said, you shall never wash my feet. Lord, I can't let you do this. You're the Lord. We know who you are now. You're the Christ. You're the Son of God. You can't be doing servant work. We're servants. You're the Lord. You can't be washing our feet. And of course, Jesus said to Peter, Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And Peter, understanding that, knowing how serious the Lord was about this, said, well, Lord, if that's the case, what? Don't just wash my feet, wash my hands and wash my head. Just, Lord, give me a full bath. And Jesus responded to him by saying, those that are bathed only need their feet washed. It's illustrating this same truth to us. If you've been saved, you may feel like you need to be saved all over again. You may feel like you need to be washed all over again. The truth is, you only need a touch up. Maybe it's your hands, because you got your hands into something that they shouldn't be into. Or your feet, because your walk in life took you somewhere it shouldn't have taken you. And so they need cleansed. But the rest of you, you're bathed. You've been saved. So it's a wonderful tie together of truth, consistent from the Old Testament to the New Testament. I'm just always amazed at the consistency of the Word of God. Doctrine is doctrine in the Old Testament just as it is in the New Testament. Verse 5. Then you shall take the garments, put the tunic on Aaron, and the robe of the ephod, and the breastplate, and gird him with the intricately woven band of the ephod. Verse 6, you shall put the turban on his head, and put the holy crown on the turban. Verse 7, and you shall take the anointing oil, pour it on his head, and anoint him. Verse 8, then you shall bring his sons and put tunics on them. 9, and you shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and put the hats on them. The priesthood shall be theirs for a perpetual statute, so, which means in like manner, or in this way, so, in like manner, you shall consecrate Aaron and his sons. In other words, do the same thing for Aaron's sons that you're doing for Aaron, which would mean that they get anointed too. You're not going to read it here, but the verse just told us they were to be anointed too. The same things are happening to the priest as they are to the high priest. And you should know from last week's study that there's a lot of meaning behind the apparel that the Lord just directed for Moses to have put on Aaron and the priest. And I'm going to trust that you either remember that or you will dedicate yourself to go back and study through that again. I'd just like to point out the blue ephod. That was the main garment of the vest. And I just want to say, why do you think I wear so much blue up here? This is not because it's my favorite color. It's because, hey, I want to be biblical. Blue, the symbol of heaven. A minister's ministry must be heavenly. That must be the overall impression of it. So that's why I wear blue. And if you believe that, well, you put way too much trust in me. So you can apply the meanings of all of those garments in your own time to this passage. But for me to concisely put it to you tonight, I would put it like this. After cleansing, the priests were to be clothed by the Lord. They weren't to clothe themselves. Just as they weren't to wash themselves, they're not to clothe themselves. They weren't just to wear whatever they had, whatever they wanted. These were garments that were from the Lord. This was clothing that the Lord would give them. They didn't purchase it. They didn't weave it. This was made by someone else, provided by the Lord. They were to accept this clothing and to wear it. Same with us, right? We know that truth very well right now because we've been talking a lot about the white garments of righteousness, the robes of righteousness, the garments of salvation. Some of these themes we've just been stepping all over in both our New Testament and Old Testament studies. This is another one, the white garments. And we know by now that it is always in the Bible a reference to being clothed with righteousness from the Lord. It's a positional righteousness and not a practical everyday from us righteousness. Now we're going to talk about that aspect of it in closing here tonight. But for now, just think about that. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, which you probably should have memorized by now, that the Lord clothes us in garments of salvation. He robes us in righteousness. All right, that's clothing that he puts on us, not clothing that we put on ourselves. But now, the anointing of Aaron and the priests. All right, you read it. So you know this wasn't a dabble, do you? This isn't a little spot of olive oil on the forehead to help you through with your prayer need. This was a dumping of oil. The oil was to be poured out from the top of Aaron's head and his sons, and the oil was just to overflow them completely. It is the picture shown to us in the anointing oil of the Holy Spirit. Oil is always that symbol of the Holy Spirit in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. And more so, it is the picture of not just the Holy Spirit, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, which always means filled to the point of overflow. So this is a Old Testament picture of that New Testament experience, Acts chapter 2, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And once again, doctrinal consistency. The meaning here in the Old Testament, it's obviously a symbol, a representation of the Holy Spirit to the Old Testament saints. We find that to be consistent in the New Testament, same truth. And the message for both of us, the Old Testament priest who's getting the oil dumped on him, or the New Testament saint that's getting overflown with the Spirit, the message is always the same. The Lord wants to pour his Spirit out on you, and he wants to do it in great measure. Not a dabble do you, a dabble get you through it. He wants to pour his spirit out on you in great measure. Old Testament saint, New Testament saint, same truth. Verse 10, you shall also have the bull brought before the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the bull, verse 11, and you shall kill the bull before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. 12, you shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger and pour all the blood beside the base of the altar. 13, and you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails, that's the innards, the fatty lobe or the liver, that part of the liver that is attached to the liver, and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them, and burn them on the altar, cook them. Verse 14, but the flesh of the bull with its skin and its offal or excrement, it's awful to talk about, I know. Probably why it's called awful. That you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. So verses 10 through 14, the sin offering. We're going to study three different offerings with the rest of our verses tonight. We just read through verses 10 through 14, the first offering, which was the sin offering. That would be that we are all sinners, and there has to be death for sin that we have committed. So either that means you die eternal death for your sins, or you accept an approved substitute to die in your place for your sins. Now, in the Old Testament, the animal sacrifices were Hebrew word kofars, coverings. That all that the Old Testament animal sacrifices could do would be kofar, cover your sins. Those Old Testament sacrifices did not eradicate sin from your life. It didn't wash away sin from your life. All it did was temporarily cover sin, because those animal sacrifices were not pure enough, were not holy enough to completely forgive you of sin, even when used as your substitution. So those were placeholders. They were pointers for the one sacrifice that would be given, the one righteous, holy blood that would be shed to forgive us of our sins. That, of course, would be Christ on the cross. Aaron and his sons at this point would have been cleansed. Now, granted, this is instruction. This hasn't happened yet. But at this point, they would have been cleansed. They would have been anointed. And those are all individual aspects of salvation and ministry. But in the ceremony, there's a topic, there's an issue that hasn't been covered yet. So the Lord just covered it in the sin offering. The offering is this: a price has to be paid for sin. And this is it. This is the paying of that price for sin. Priests, pastors, preachers, Bible teachers, ministry workers, those men, those positions, those people that we say, They're men of the cloth. They're women of the cloth. Well, they weren't born of the cloth. They're not superstars. They don't walk on water. They're not superheroes. So they're sinners just like the rest of the congregation. They have the same propensities, the same weaknesses, the same sinful nature. And therefore, the sin of the priest, the ministry worker, what have you, it has to be dealt with. The price has to be paid. So blood must be shed for them too, verses 10 through 14. The priests were to place their hands on the bull, and this was confession of sin and conveyance of their sin onto that bull itself. The bull at that point would now bear the sins of that individual and then die for the sins of that individual. And certainly you can see the connection there to Jesus, right? I mean, if you miss that symbolism, you're missing some of the easy stuff to grab onto, right? Charles Spurgeon said of this passage, the Hebrew word means more than lightly placing the hand. It gives the idea of pressing hard on the bullock's head, They came each one and leaned upon the victim, loading him with their burden, signifying their acceptance of its substitution, their joy that the Lord would accept that victim in their stead. When they put their hands on the bullock, they made a confession of sin. So that's what they did. Hands on that bull, confessing their sins. The Lord would grant for that conveyance, those sins, to transfer from you, the individual, the sinner, to that innocent bull. And then that bull would bear your sins to death and die for those sins. You notice in verses 10 through 14 that the best parts of the bull were roasted right there on the altar. And the undesirable parts, the awful parts, I had to bring that back. The awful parts were to be taken outside of the city and burnt. And we could be easily confused by that and trying to figure out how that all figures into New Testament doctrine and what the symbolism, except that we come to the New Testament and we find out that Jesus stood in our place. He stood in our place of judgment. John chapter 18, verse 13, before the high priest. Matthew chapter 27, verse 2, before Pilate. So he stood in our place, in the place of judgment. He bore our sins in his own body, as the Apostle John writes in, or pardon me, as the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. And then in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12, we read that he suffered for us outside the gate. And now we can begin to put all those pieces together. What this Old Testament passage is teaching us, what was fulfilled for us in the New Testament. We trusted, we were saved, and now we're useful to God only because he stood in judgment for us. He bore our sins in his own body, and he himself was cast out and killed for us so that we wouldn't have to be. So that we could stay inside the gates, inside the city, stay in there and be a part of the kingdom. Perhaps this is a good spot to square us away on what the word altar really means. It is the Hebrew word mitzbeach, and it means a killing place. That's what the word altar means. Without the consecration of an altar, an altar is nothing more than a slaughterhouse slab and a fire pit to cook meat. That's it. But the altar was consecrated. It was dedicated to the Lord. And they did this for every single sacrifice. With every sacrifice, they were putting blood on the altar to sanctify the altar, to consecrate it for that purpose. It was just a common place to kill. But now, because it's consecrated, it is a killing place for sin so that fellowship with God, communion with God, can be restored. That's what an altar is. I just want to point this out. I'm a little bit of a stickler for words, but I try not to be. Now, we call this the altar, right? We call this our altar. This has been an altar for a long time. Back when I was a kid, this was my altar. This was the altar I got saved at, you know, two times a week sometimes. But what makes this an altar is what happens at this altar. If you were to come up to this altar with the attitude of, well, Lord, I am not up here for change. I'm not losing anything about myself. I want to keep everything the way it is. Life is good. I've come up here to add stuff to my life. I've come up here with petitions. I've come up here with things to get from you. If that's the attitude that we come up to this altar and pray with, then it's not an altar to us. All it is a common spot of prayer that happens to be in the Anchored Fellowship sanctuary. But what will make it an altar for you is when you come up with the attitude of, this is the place that I'm coming to for change. This is the place, this spot, where I'm going to lay stuff down and let stuff die. This is the place where I'm dedicating more to you, Lord, where I'm giving stuff up for you. And if that's the attitude that you come to this spot for, then it becomes an altar. Then it becomes a killing place, a place where death happens, but not all death is a bad thing. Death that frees you from sin is wonderful. Death that tears down those obstructions between you and the Lord, that's wonderful. That's the kind of death that the Lord wants to see at the altar. The death of things that need to pass so that health and wholeness can be there in his relationship with you. Well, that is the sin offering. And now we come to the next two offerings, and we're going to move through them quite a bit more quickly, because what I want to do is I want to read through both of the instructions for these two offerings, and then we'll just talk briefly about the differences between them too. And we're going to be finishing on a very strong point, I think, that is taken from the second offering. But let's read verses 15 through 21, and that's what we'll close out on here tonight. And we'll take the next the remainder of the chapter next week. Verse 15, you shall also take one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the ram. Same thing, verse 16. And you shall kill the ram, and you shall take its blood and sprinkle it all around the altar. 17. Then you shall cut the ram in pieces, wash its entrails and its legs, and put them with its pieces and with its head. Verse 18. And you shall burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. 19. You shall also take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the ram. Then you shall kill the ram and take some of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and on the tip of the right ear of his sons, on the thumb of their right hand, and on the big toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar. Verse 21, and you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments, on his sons, and on the garments of his sons with him, and he and his garments shall be hallowed, set apart, and his sons and his sons' garments with him. So now we've read through all three of these different offerings. All three of these different offerings that were to be made for the ordination of Aaron the high priest and Aaron's sons, the priest. You'll see that they are to be the same sacrifices that are to be made for the rest of the congregation of Israel. These are the three major offerings or sacrifices that were to be made: the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the consecration offering. So then naturally, you're going to see a lot of the same details in here. For instance, just as hands were laid on the bull in order to convey, to confess and convey sin, so those hands were to be laid on the heads of the rams as well, confession and conveyance over those rams. The animals were to be killed. The blood was to be poured and or sprinkled, as the case may be. The animal was to be burnt on the altar, cooked on the altar. The first offering was easy for us to figure out. That was the sin offering, which equates to salvation for sin, pretty easy. These next two are a bit trickier, though. The first ram was used for the burnt offering, and the second ram was to be used for the consecration offering. But really, they're both very similar offerings. And it's difficult to differentiate what is what. Technically, they are both consecration offerings. And it's difficult to try to explain. I feel like I clearly know the difference in my head, but I think it's difficult to explain to someone else. But I'm going to try to do my best to help you with this. The first ram, the burnt offering, was to have the same effect as its name and its ritual implies. It's a burnt offering. It is to be totally consumed on the altar. It was to be literally burnt to a crisp, right? So it means this in Christian life. It means this: Lord, I haven't been 100% consumed by you or consecrated to you. I haven't been completely devoted to you. And because of that, this animal has to die in my place to offer up that total devotion. That is, it's burnt to a crisp. It is completely consumed. Your life wasn't completely consumed by the Lord in a good way. So your sacrificial animal, its life is completely consumed by the Lord in a negative way as your sacrifice. Here's the biggest difference between the two consecration offerings. The biggest difference would be this. As I see it, the burnt offering has more to do with the mind and the heart than it does anything else. The burnt offering is the complete consuming devotion of a person's mental state, their emotions, their motivation, their heart position. It's all about committing the mind and the heart totally to the Lord. Now, the next offering, the second ram, the consecration offering, it too is about consecration, dedication, but it is more about a very practical type of consecration, a very practical type of dedication or devotion. And it's why that we see the difference in the ritual, the performing of this offering. It's why it's so drastically different from the other one. For the consecration offering, Moses commanded that some of the blood from that second ram would be taken from that sacrifice and applied to the right ear of Aaron and his sons, and to the thumb on the right hand, and to the big toe on the right foot. It's all about right-handers. Left-handers were not allowed in ministry. No, that's not true. No, it's not that the individual didn't have to serve the Lord with the left side, only the right side. Only the right side was dedicated to the Lord. That would give like all new meaning to Matthew chapter 6. You know, I'm not going to let my right hand know what my left hand is doing because my left hand is not serving the Lord. But my right hand is. My right hand is devoted. Now, of course, the language is for the right side because the right side in the Bible is always the position or the side of authority and skill. The right hand, it was the strong arm, it was the skillful arm. Same with the entire right side because most people, unfortunately, strangely, are right-handed in this world. So that's the meaning there. But now let's look at what was being done here. First of all, the ear. The ear. Your hearing, here's the message, your hearing needs the blood because you have to be able to hear and obey the Lord as a ministry worker, as someone that's going to be ordained into service. But same for all of us, right? New Testament priests. So our ears need to have the blood applied to them. We need to be able to hear the word and obey the word. Secondly, the thumb on the right hand. That would be the message that our hands need the blood. Why? Because we have to do the work that the Lord calls us to do. Whatever the Lord has for us, whatever he has called for us, we have to be able to do that, and that is a work of the blood. And with the big toe of the right foot, we need the blood applied to our feet as well because our walk has to be blood-bought. We have to go where the Lord leads us. We have to follow him. So that's the meaning of these three individual placings of the blood. It's to impact our hearing. It's to impact our hands, our work, and it's to impact our feet, our walk. It's about being totally dedicated to the Lord. Totally. Another really bad pun for tonight. Hey, I spared you. I had a bunch loaded for tonight. I spared you. I'm maturing, I think, but Probably not, but so it's a beautiful picture of the blood applied to these phases of our life, these aspects of our life, because it all takes a work of God. Now, we're not talking about the mind and the heart, right? Because that was in the burnt offering, that first offering of consecration. And that's where it starts. Man, if you're wholly consumed by the Lord here and here, if you're totally dedicated here and here, that's when you can begin to really hear the word and obey the Lord. That's when you can begin to really work for the Lord and have your work sanctified by God. And that's when you can go where the Lord wants, follow as he leads. It's when your walk can please the Lord because your walk is sanctified by the blood. It's a beautiful picture of New Testament life, isn't it? And it's written in Exodus 29. I find it incredible how extremely relatable, relative, practical all of this is. Last thing I'll just point out here real quick is that this second ram, the consecration offering, they were also to take some of the blood from this sacrifice, they were to mix it with oil, and then they were to apply it to the garments. And again, all of this only was to happen once, because I don't think you want to be trying to get those stains out of those garments more than once. Once is enough. What a mess this would be. These beautiful garments. The beautiful blue that every minister should wear. The white tunic underneath. The ephod, the breastplate. All of this stuff just getting dribbled and drenched in the blood from this sacrifice. And it's even worse, it's mixed with oil. What a disaster. And yet, what a beautiful picture through the symbolism. Because the blood cleanses you for practical life consecration, right? Just as we study through the ear, the hearing, the hands, the feet, the work, the walk, all of that. It's the blood that sanctifies you for practical life consecration, but it's the oil that empowers you for it. Maybe it's a really good point of emphasis to close on tonight because we've done so much work talking about the positional righteousness, the pronunciation of righteousness that comes to us through our salvation. Maybe it's good that we spend just a few more minutes emphasizing the practical aspect of it. Yes, you're positionally righteous the moment you get saved, but that doesn't mean the Lord doesn't expect you to aim for some very healthy, practical righteousness in your life. Listen, the blood paid for it, and the oil, the Holy Spirit empowers it. That's the wonderful thing about true salvation and true faith. If you have true salvation and true faith, you will live a relatively righteous lifestyle. I wouldn't expect perfection. I wouldn't expect for you to read this book and feel like you stack up very well against God's perfect standards. But practically, comparably, relatively, when it comes to practical righteousness, there is a great deal of righteousness that we can attain in these bodies because, again, it's been paid for by the blood and it is empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God, when we are anointed with that oil, the Spirit of God empowers us to be good witnesses for Christ. That means your works are going to look pretty Christian. None of this, I get sloppy. Who cares? I get caught up in this sin and that sin. But man, I just, 1 John 1:9 it. I just confess it and all's well. And I plan on doing something later I shouldn't, but that's okay. I'll just 1 John 1:9 it again and confess it and all is well. None of that. None of that sinning so that grace may abound stuff. None of that taking lightly the cost to pay for your sin and forgive you of sin. But it's that pursuing of a righteous lifestyle. If you read the book of James, you might be confused about what James says because everything else in the Bible that you find, it's going to say, it's faith apart from works. That's how you're saved. Faith apart from works. Then you get to James, and James says, well, yeah, but you can see true faith through works. So you could get into the argument, is Paul right or is James right? Well, James is a Jew. Of course he's more legalistic and strict. I'm going to stick with Paul. He's the apostle to the Gentiles, and I like his message better. Faith alone, not works. But the truth is, it's always been the same thing. It's not faith and works. It's not faith or works. But what have I taught you before in here? It's faith that works. True faith is what it's all about. Don't misunderstand me. That's your righteousness. That's the righteousness you need for heaven. But apart from that, if there's true faith, there's going to be good works. They're going to come out right. And you're going to please the Lord. Your life before the Lord is going to be like one of these ceremonies that's just a sweet-smelling aroma in the nostrils of the Lord. Blood-bought and spirit-empowered. That's available to us as New Testament believers. All right, let's stand. Get you out of here early tonight. I know you need that extra time for your last-minute Christmas shopping, just like me. So let's pray.